Well, I invite you to go in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Go in your Bible, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. There's an older song, one of my personal favorite songs, titled Down From His Glory. Let me read a couple lines from this old song. The song says, Down from His glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was His name. Not reading consecutively, that goes on to say, God, gracious, tender, laid aside His splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Then the refrain says throughout, part of it says this, the great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in Him. That song really declares a lot of the truths that we're going to see in our text tonight in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8. The text we want to look at. In this text we're going to look at, it's a great doctrinal section. There's great theological, specifically Christological, or truth about Christ in these verses. The depths of the truth, the depths of the love, the depths of Christ's humility, as we'll see, it's beyond our full understanding, our exhaustive understanding. We're going to look at it some, though. But it's interesting to me that these great truths about Christ, Paul gives in Philippians 2 in the context of practical living. Paul is going to give these great theological truths about Christ as an illustration of Christ's humility, the type of humility that believers are to have toward one another. Christ is our supreme. He's our perfect example of humility. Paul, he lays down some very, if I can say, heavy, thick doctrinal truths about Christ. But he expects the Philippians and in us today to understand these things, and really in Philippians 2 to live in light of them. So we're going to jump into verse 5. And in verse 5, we're going to try to look at Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8. And in verse 5, Paul is going to introduce the example of Christ's humility by giving a command. Then he'll launch into describing and going into the illustration, the example of Christ. So look at verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We see a command. Philippians 2, 5. But have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude. And he's pointing back to what he's just talked about. After talking about his own personal situation of being in prison in Rome, that doesn't imprison the word of God, though. The gospel still goes forth. He tells them in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Those who have believed the gospel are to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. That means, in verse 27, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's to be a unity as they strive together for truth. They shouldn't be upset by the opponents that they have. In fact, that's a sign of God's blessing on their life, not of God's curse. Then he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about the unity that they have and the unity they are to manifest. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. By the way, this the same term that's going to be translated down in verse 5, have this attitude, this thinking mindset, this attitude is used two times in verse 2. It says, make my joy complete, being of the same mind, that's one use, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. There's the word again. They're supposed to have a unity. Then he goes on in verse 3 and 4 to talk about humility. The only way the church at Philippi, the only way any church in any time is going to have the unity that God wants believers to have is if there's humility. The only way to have unity is through humility. So in verse 3 he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility or lowliness of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Then in verse 5, he says, have this attitude, the attitude of putting others in front of yourself, of not merely looking out for your own interest, but the interest of others, specifically here, other believers. Verse 5, have this attitude. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's an obligation. It's a command from the Lord. Through Paul, have this attitude. It's a present tense imperative. That is, they're con- they are to be continually having this attitude. Not have the attitude once in a while or when it's easy or when others treat you like you want to be treated. But at all times, day by day, moment by moment, have this attitude of putting others in front of yourselves. The world tells us to think more highly of ourselves, to have better self-esteem. God says we already love ourselves. As believers, we need to be working on putting others in front of ourselves. The world says we need to have self-esteem, focus on yourself, and they just make themselves more miserable. The more you focus on yourself, the more miserable you're going to be. Very interesting to me that Philippians is known as the book of joy. And it is. A lot of commands that have joy. In the middle of this book of joy, Paul talks about putting others in front of yourself. But it's a command. You must be doing this. This is going to take work. It's going to take labor. It's going to take effort. We're not going to look at these verses tonight, but down in verse 12, he's going to tell them to be working out their salvation with an attitude of fear and trembling, to be working hard at it. And that's because God's at work in them. But it's a command they must be doing. And this idea to be putting others, other believers in front of ourselves is in many other places in Scripture. In John chapter 13, Christ's night he is betrayed, the night before he's crucified, what's he do? He does the job of a slave, of a servant. He gets up from the table, he girds himself, and he washes the disciples' feet. And what's he tell them? He says, I've given you example. You call me Lord, and that's right, I am the Lord. But I have given you an example. As I serve, so are to you. Then he says in John 13, if you know these things and do them, you are blessed. Another passage that talks about humility, the attitude of not having a high mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, after telling us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, tells us in Romans 12, 3, it tells us, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. We're in Philippians. Go one book before Philippians, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. While Philippians 2 doesn't use the word love, the basic idea is the same. Putting others and doing things to put others, other believers specifically, above yourself. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. He's going to say a very, very similar thing in Philippians chapter 2. But without using the word love, he's going to talk about humility. So back to Philippians chapter 2. It's a command that they must be doing. And if you note in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves. It's plural. That means all the believers of the church of Philippi are to have this attitude, but it must work out individually. Each individual must make it their aim to obey this commandment, to have this attitude. You know, I can't worry whether you have this attitude. I have to worry about myself. I will have this attitude. I will obey God here. Then the illustration, verse 5, says, command, be having this attitude. The illustration, which was also in Christ Jesus. The attitude that he had in himself that I'll illustrate in verse 6 to 8. Now, we're not saved by following Christ's example. The penalty for sin is death. Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to give himself, give his life a ransom for many. No one has ever been saved by trying to follow Christ's example. We're saved when we understand that we're sinners. We understand what God has said about his son. He is the God-man come to die in our place, paying for our sins on the cross. We turn from trusting anything else, ourselves, anything. We trust in him. We're not saved by following his example. We can never do that. One sin, only one sin, would condemn to hell. But as those who have been saved, those who do trust Christ, Christ is our example. So don't be confused. We're not following Christ's example to be saved. But as believers, we do look to follow him. Not the exact same actions that he has. That'd be impossible. I'm not God, obviously. I can't Be God, become man. I can't die on a cross for your sins. So we're not to have the exact same actions as him, but we have the exact same attitude. He came for us, for our benefit. Then he gives the illustration in verse 6. His command, be having this attitude that Christ had. Then he explains this in more depth. And there's great truth, great theological truth in verse 6 to 8. Look at verse 6, if you would. Verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ is our example in humility here in this passage. Now, there's a lot of speculation that verse 6 to 8 was a pre-Pauline, in other words, not written by Paul, some pre-Pauline hymn of some kind. That's all speculation. We have no idea. We might as well just accept Paul wrote this. Commentators write pages and pages and pages about how it's a poem and it's organized this way. It's all speculation. Paul very clearly lays out Christ as our example in humility here. Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God. That word form is very important. It's a Greek word morphe. Transliterated in English, it's M-O-R-P-H-E. The word doesn't just mean a shape. The idea of the word morphe here is the external manifestation that's based on inner character, inner essence. It's always inseparable with the inner nature of someone, the inner nature of something, the inner essence. It's not identified with the essence or the nature, but it's always an identification or it corresponds to that inner being. It's not the exact same thing as saying he has the essence of God, but you can't manifest the external form of God if you don't have the essence or the nature of the character of God. So morphe, the form, is the outward expression of the inner character. And you can't have an outward expression of God, of deity, if you're not God. This verse is a clear statement of Christ's deity. Although he existed in the form of God. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6, if you would, in your Bible. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6. That great prophet after Psalms. And you have other wisdom books. And then the prophet Isaiah chapter 6. Christ existed in the form of God. The outward manifestation expressing the inner nature of God. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, pick up in verse 1. Isaiah 6, 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted. This is 740 BC. Isaiah has a vision of the Lord on his throne, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, verse 2, stood above him, having six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, with two they flew. And one called out to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And they're saying that the foundations of the temple trembled. Isaiah says, woe is me, and I'm undone. I'm a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst people of unclean lips. Say, you might say, well, yep, Isaiah had a vision of God the Father. Go to John chapter 12, if you would. I love this connection, this truth. Go to John chapter 12, if you would. Who did Isaiah see? As we have recorded in Isaiah 6. John chapter 12, verse 41. John 12, 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his, and his here is referring to Christ, the man that John is writing about, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The one that Isaiah saw back in Isaiah 6 is the pre-incarnate Christ, the one who existed in the form of God, manifesting the very glory of God in heaven with angels worshiping him. We're in John. Look at John 17, 5, if you would. John 17, 5. Christ praying, the high priestly prayer, as we call it, praying. Again, the night before he's crucified. John 17, 5. Christ says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. The glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, they always go together. Glorify me together with yourself. With the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus Christ, before he became a man, existed in the form of God with all the outward manifestation of the glory of God, as you read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6. And he prays that that glory would be restored. Gil was in John chapter 1 this morning, so I won't go there again. But John 1 makes absolute crystal clear, multiple ways, that Jesus is deity. He is God. The only way to say that Jesus isn't God is to deny or to twist the scripture. The one who existed in the form of God, who created all things, that means he can't be created, John 1, 3. He became flesh. He became a human being. Getting ahead of myself in Philippians 2. And Gil is just there this morning, John 1, 14. We did see something of his glory, we being human beings, not me. But John and the apostles, they saw something of his glory and grace and truth during Christ's earthly ministry. But they didn't see the full manifestation of the form of God. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. This is his starting point. If we're going to look at his humility, his starting point's important. Verse 6 is his starting point. Although he existed in the morphe, the form of God. By the way, that word form, morphe, it's also used in the transfiguration account where Christ is transfigured. It's the term morphe, basically, with a word in the front. He had a change of form, and his face shone, his garments shone, and they wanted to worship him right there. There's a change in his, not his nature, not his essence, but the outward manifestation of who he was there. But back to Philippians 2, 6. He existed in the form of God. This is his pre-incarnate glory, existing in the form of God. Then verse 6, we note his attitude. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God in his nature and his essence, God manifesting the outward display of the glory of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, grasp doesn't mean he didn't have it. He was trying to grasp to become equal with God. It's like a robber, a thief, trying to grab something that doesn't belong to him. Grasp here refers to he didn't look to hang on to equality with God to take advantage of it in a selfish way. Doesn't mean in his incarnation he became less than God. He claimed to be equal with God. Because of that, the Jews picked up stones and tried to kill him. So he didn't become less than God, but it started in his mind. And as Paul, specifically in Philippians 2, is giving an example for us, this is where it has to start. For Christ, his humility started in his mind, in his attitude. This is where it has to start for you and me too. It starts in our mind. Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. Then verse 7, we see his humility expressed in action. And we see his incarnation in verse 7. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. Literally, the order is himself he emptied. There's a focus on this is Christ's self-action. It is his free action. It is voluntary action. No one made Christ do these things. He did it to himself. It's self-humiliation, self-humbleness. He himself, he emptied. We got to talk about this word emptied, as most of you know. This word empty, sometimes you'll hear people talk about Philippians 2 as the kenosis, or the kenosis passage, or kenotic theology or theories. That's because this word emptied in verse 7, is from the Greek word kenao, and we get kenosis from that. What did he empty himself of? One commentator I have on my desk says he emptied himself of deity. He stopped being God. It's not what it means. God cannot stop being God by his very nature. He didn't empty himself of deity. Some say he emptied himself of attributes. He stopped having the attributes of God. That's also impossible. God can't be God if he's not him, doesn't have the attributes. The word emptied here It's used four other times in the New Testament, and all the other four uses are in a figurative sense to make yourself to be of no account, of no value. Specifically, look at verse 7 again. He emptied himself is explained by two participles or two explaining terms. He emptied himself, what's that mean? Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. There's, I don't want to say endless, but there's a lot of speculation exactly what he emptied himself of. Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself, and what does it tell us? What did he do? What's this mean? It's really less of a subtraction and more of an addition. He emptied himself by becoming a man. He emptied himself specifically by taking the context of the form, the outward manifestation of the inner glory, the inner essence of God. He didn't stop being God, but somehow, in God's sovereignty and his omnipotence, he added to his deity, his godness, humanity. Verse 7, he emptied himself taking the form of a bondservant. Form, same word. It is the outward expression that reflects inward nature. He became a servant, a bondservant. And not just a servant, the word is doulos, it means slave. In Roman society, a slave had no rights. A slave had no, it was a piece of property. Christ, that's stressing his humility, he became a bondservant, a doulos, a slave. You know, God cannot change. He is the immutable one. But he did, some 2,000 years ago, add to his deity humanity. He didn't stop being God, but somehow there's an addition, taking to himself the form of a bondservant. What's that mean? Further explains in verse 7, being made in the likeness of man. What's it mean? To be made in the likeness of men, of a man. Christmas story 101. Christ, God, truly, really, actually, in history and time and space, became a human being. You say, how is that possible? That's a good question. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. How can the one eternally existing in the form of God be made in the likeness of a man? Not likeness, just like he was like a man, but not really. But he truly, in every way, became a human being. Go to Luke chapter 1. How is this possible? Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Account here is the angel talking to Mary, telling her what's going to happen. Verse 32, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And Mary asked in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? How's this going to happen? Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. How is it possible that God took upon himself humanity? I don't know. But I do know, as far as this verse says, the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, and the power of the Almighty overshadowed her, and she conceived. You know, Christianity is supernatural. We believe this, right? We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the virgin conception. Exactly how? Well, verse 37. Nothing is impossible with God. He did it. I don't understand the depths of it and the fullness of it, but the almighty, omnipotent God came upon a virgin and she conceived. God took upon himself humanity. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. He became found in the likeness of man. You know, the only difference between Christ and you in his humanity is that he didn't have a sin nature. He had a human nature. Didn't have a sin nature. You know, having a sin nature isn't part and parcel what it means to be a human being. Let me ask you a question. Was Adam, was Eve truly human? Were they truly human? Yes. Christ became truly human without a sin nature, but he was truly a human being. How did he not cease to be God yet in the conception in Mary's womb be a human being and be truly God? I don't know, but this is the amazing truth we celebrate at Christmas. You know, no analogy does it justice, but you think of a king being, you know, in his throne room with all the prestige of being a king, and that king leaves his throne room, you know, goes out and becomes a beggar, and that's something of what Christ has done for us, except to infinity. He existed not just as a king, but in the form of God, and he became a man in his incarnation. All right, we fully grasp the incarnation, right? Verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. Then verse 8, we're going to see his humility all the way to the point of death, his crucifixion. Verse 8, being found in appearance of man, as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Being found in the appearance as a man. It's not saying he was found like a man, but he wasn't really a man. Some false teachers taught and teach that Jesus wasn't truly a human. He just seemed to be a human. That's a lie from the devil. Jesus Christ, 100% God, fully God, become 100% man, fully man. And that's how we found him. The idea here in verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, you know, he didn't have a halo. He wouldn't have a glow, except I guess maybe at the transfiguration. You know, in a beautiful song this morning, I wrote this down, I don't know if the exact lyrics, but who would have ever thought or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? Now, we can't hold God in our hands, but Mary did. The baby that she carried, that she bore, was God. If you would have run, if you would have held Jesus, baby Jesus, you wouldn't have seen anything different about him. You would have played with him as a kid, worked with him, bumped into him in the temple. There would have been nothing visual to you to say, this is the one who existed in the form of God, the one who holds the whole universe together by his power, who moves all things along. This is clearly, just by looking at him, the one who the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You wouldn't have seen any of that. We have seen an ordinary human being. Isaiah 53 talks about the fact that he had no stately form or majesty that we should behold him. He was found as a man. And in verse 8, he humbled himself. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the climax of his humility. He humbled himself. Again, this is his doing. Pilate didn't make him do this. The Jews, the high priest, Caiaphas, Herod, no one made Christ do this. He did it to himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Father, he said, if there's any other way, let's do it that way. But not my will, but your will be done. Wasn't forced in that sense of the word by the Father, but he was obeying the Father. Became obedient to the point of death. One commentator noted that only he could become obedient to the point of death. Death for you and me is a necessity if the Lord tarries. Doesn't it come for us at the rapture? I don't get to obey to die or not obey to die. I'm just going to die. But for him, he obeyed in death. What do you say in John chapter 10? John 10:18, no one can take my life away from me. I lay it down on my own accord, my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. When we read the crucifixion, we think about that account. It was completely voluntary. There was nothing external on him forcing him to do it. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Doesn't sound like that big a deal to us, even death on a cross. But in the first century that was, read what one commentator said about this, about death on a cross. It is difficult for us, after so many Christian centuries during which the cross has been venerated as a sacred symbol, to realize the unspeakable horror and disgust that the mention, indeed the very thought of cross provoked. By the Jewish law, anyone who was crucified died under the curse of God. Deuteronomy 21, quoted in Galatians 3. In polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity, not to be uttered in conversation. Cicero said about the cross, it was a most cruel and abominable form of punishment. The very word cross should be foreign not only to the body of a Roman citizen, but his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. Death on a cross was brutal. It was torture. It was humiliating. It was painful. It was the worst way to die. And Christ, for us, willingly humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? To redeem us, to save us. The penalty for sin, Romans 6:23, is death. God is a just and holy God. He will always and he must always punish sin. The penalty for sin is death. Christ, the main, the ultimate reason why he died on the cross was to die for you. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. We deserve justly, rightly, God's wrath, death and hell. That's why Christ went to the cross. There's no greater love than while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. Christ died for us. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His starting point, nothing higher. Existing in the form of God. Isaiah 6. His humility, there's nothing greater. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to for his own selfish means. But he emptied himself, truly became a human being, so he could go to the cross to die for you, die for me, die for the kids that were up here. That's why we want to tell them about Jesus Christ and the life they can have in him. This happened in time and space and reality. There's no greater humbleness than his. Where do you stand before this one? Number one, have you ever believed in him? If you have not believed in him, don't try to follow his example. You can't. Have you ever understood that Christ came to die for you because of your sin? It's not the end of the story. It's the end of our message, but not the end of the story. Christ was glorified by the Father. He sits in heaven today. He is the most important person in your life and in your eternity, whether you realize it right now or not. You will stand before him. You can stand before him as the judge, the condemner, or as Lord and Savior. Have you believed in him? The reason, if you haven't believed in him, one reason you're here is so you can hear this message and believe. It'd be offensive if God did all this for you and say, "Yeah, that's okay, I don't need it. Yeah, you came from the glory of heaven, became a man, suffered and died on a Roman cross, but you know, I'm okay. Or, you know, I'll do it my own way. Yeah, that's good and all, but I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person, because I've been baptized." How offensive. I pray that's not where you're at. If you haven't believed in him as your Lord and Savior, do that. Believer, these are great theological truths. We've exhausted it, right? We got this passage down. No, we haven't. But the depths of love, the depths of truth, the depths of humility here, it's amazing. And we love him, we praise him, we adore him because he first loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. But don't forget the context of this passage in Philippians 2. Great theology, amazing truth, but it's given in the context of illustration. This is the attitude that God commands you, believer, to have towards fellow believers, towards others. And this also stresses the absolute importance of humility for believers, for you, for me, and the extent of humility that we should have. Well, all of a humble mind, I'll regard them as more important than myself, as long as they don't do anything to me that I don't like. You need to go back to Philippians 2. If that's the way I think, I need to go back to Philippians 2. Well, I'll regard them as more important myself if it's not too costly for me. That's not the standard. That's not the example. It's the example of Christ. This is humility that we must day by day be practicing. It's a command. We must be working out our salvation because he's at work in us. Are you doing this? I'm doing it perfectly. That's a lie. No, we're not. So we need to be obeying this command. If the church at Philippi was to have unity, and we don't know exactly all the details, seemed like a very good church, there's a little squabbling going on. You're reading chapter 4, we don't know all the details. But the church at Philippi, if any church is going to have unity, it's going to be unity that comes through love for one another, through humility of mind that regards you as more important than me, that I am day by day obeying, putting others, putting you above myself. So we have to obey this. And again, very, very interesting to me that the world says, you know, you need more self-esteem. That might help. We love ourselves already. In the book of Joy, it tells us to put others as more important than ourselves, not merely look out for my own personal interests, but also your interest, also the interest of others. We celebrate the amazing truth at Christmas. I hope we believe it. We share it with others, and we live in light of it. I encourage you to memorize, if you haven't, to meditate on this passage in Philippians chapter 2. It's not going to be easy, but by his work in us, we can do it because he's our Savior and he's working in us. Let's pray. Father, I do praise you for the truth that we were just reminded of tonight, that your Son left heaven, left the outward manifestation of his glory behind to become a true human being. Lord, and he came for us to suffer and die on a cross to pay our penalty. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for him and for his love for us. Thank you for your love for us. Lord, may you use this section of scripture in our minds, in our lives. If anyone here doesn't know you, Lord, may they flee to Christ for salvation, because there's no hope, but only wrath outside of him. Lord, those who have believed, may you encourage us with your truth day by day. By your power, may we obey. Thank you for your great grace and your Son. Lord, we long for him from heaven. We pray in his name. Amen.